Okay, our reading is from Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. At this time, we'd like to invite Setien to come up, say a few words.
If you've been with us over the past couple of months, you know that we've been looking at the issue of what it means to be set free in Christ. And we've considered a range of topics, from an introductory message to things like freedom from worry, resentment, anger, depression. And last week, Ken Mick spoke to us about freedom from a self-centered life. This Sunday, we're going to take a break from that series because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we'll be continuing in the alternate series that we have for this third Sunday of the month on Messianic Psalms, as we reflect on the significance of what Christ has done for us. The passage that we're looking at this morning opens with the familiar expression, my God, why have you forsaken us? And I always have to figure out what I have to do here to get this up and running. Is it on now? Or? Okay, I've tried. There we are. Okay. For us, this calls to mind Jesus' last words on the cross. But to a Jewish person at the time of Christ, It presumably would have spoken of a period in King David's life when he was facing overwhelming odds and wondering where was God's help. We don't know specifically what occasion this refers to. David experienced, you know, a great many victories with God's help throughout his life. But he also faced many very difficult struggles. Some of them were due to the evils around him. Some were due to his own mistakes. This psalm seems to express a feeling of being totally abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Are there times when it seemed to you that either God must not care about you or isn't listening to you? If so, you're not alone. This psalm is just one example of many, many godly people in Scripture who have felt the same way, felt abandoned by God, felt that their prayers were just going up and hitting the ceiling. The psalmist is surrounded by enemies who taunt him and ridicule his faith. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. It says they surround him like a herd of bulls or roaring lions or a pack of dogs. They've cut off every avenue of escape. He suffers from starvation and thirst, as well as physical assault. Have there been times when every way you turn, there seems to be trouble? When nothing seems to go right? When everyone and everything seems to be working against you? The psalmist and many others in Scripture and many Christians down through the ages have often had to deal with the worst life seemingly can throw at them. But while almost at wit's end without hope, the psalmist hangs on to what he has known with certainty regarding God. Yet you were enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were saved and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. From my mother's womb you have been my God. David refuses to give up seeking God's help. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. There we go. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. You know, this passage sounds like it could have been said by Job, that ancient patriarch described as blameless and upright, who suffered unbearably at the hands of Satan, while God seemed to stand by and just let it happen. Let's be perfectly honest. None of us likes to hear such stories, let alone imagine that such things might happen to us. How can God stand by and let such harm come to his saints, or anyone for that matter? Doesn't this beg the questions of those who don't believe that they throw in our faces? How can there be a God who would allow such things to occur? Why, you Christians must be fools to believe that there is a God who actually cares about what's happening to them. The last 2 weeks have brought a variety of problems, both small and large, to my family. When looking back on it, I somewhat jokingly commented that I'm feeling like a technological Job. You know, Job didn't have electronic and mechanical things that he had to deal with, or Satan would certainly have used them as teasers to begin his attack. There was a continuing stream of computer, dishwasher, shower, camera, and automotive problems that kind of seemed to rise to a crescendo. It would have been laughable, though, to compare those problems to the suffering that Job and the psalmist experienced. They were certainly stressful at the time. There are, however, faithful believers even now who are suffering unspeakable attacks in this day. In the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, people who may well be crying out in their desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving us? The psalmist's suffering is compounded by a sense of being all alone, surrounded by enemies. No one is there to provide any comfort. There's no one to confide in or to commiserate with in his despair. You know, relationships are terribly important to us. God made us for relationship. Relationships with himself and with other people. We need kindred spirits, as the Anne of Green Gables character so often reminds us, to share our lives with. Even modern research substantiates this. A project called the Grant Study followed the lives of 268 men who were undergraduates at Harvard University beginning in 1939 to see what it takes to have a successful and healthy life. In 2008, after 64 years of studying the lives of these men, many of whom by that time had already passed away, the director, George Valiant, was asked what he had learned from the Grant study. His response was, "The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships with other people." That's not exactly a new discovery, you know. A few thousand years earlier, Moses wrote in the book of Genesis that, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" We can put up with a great deal as long as we have somebody to share our struggles with. But God had more in store for us than just relationships with other men and women. He intended us for a relationship with himself. And that's the picture that Genesis paints as it speaks of God making us in his own image, unlike any other created being. He talks of speaking with man and trusting his creation into his hands and involving him in his plans. But serious problems arose when man and woman decided that they knew better than God what was best for them. All too late, they realized that the good thing that they desired had brought evil into their lives. And it had caused a separation between them and the one who made them and who alone could best help them fulfill all the good intentions that he had for them. Instead of the perfect plans that God had for us, the world became a less hospitable place. Existence became a struggle, and people became divided by jealousy and ambition. God allowed mankind to experience the consequences of a life that was lived according to their own devices, without God's guidance and supervision. And it wasn't pleasant, and it still isn't pleasant. God doesn't abandon mankind entirely, though. There are those who continue to seek him and attempt to understand his ways, and God reveals himself to them in various ways. The scripture accounts focus in on one specific family as God provides the first glimpse of his plan to restore the damage done by man's rebellion. He calls a childless man named Abraham out of his homeland and leads him to settle in a new land, promising to bless all nations through his descendants, the descendants he has yet to produce. The focus of this story eventually narrows further to a grandson, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Life isn't a bed of roses for these people that God has chosen to carry out his plan. They face all kinds of struggles and are in no sense perfect in carrying out those instructions. But a new nation is born in what is known as the land of Canaan. And over the course of time, it finds itself ruled by a one-time shepherd who has become king. The psalmist to whom this Psalm 22 is attributed. That's the kind of world that David found himself in. A damaged one. And he, like all the rest of us, was damaged goods himself. We live in a broken world, and God has made no guarantees to protect us from the consequences of the evil that's rampant in this world, or from our own mistakes. Jesus, as much as promised his followers that they were in for trouble because the world hated him and it would hate us if we were his friends. While much of the evil that we encounter may not be of our own doing, in our own small environment, some of it certainly is. This was much the same with David. Even more so, since he was a head of state and had a lot more opportunity to make trouble. Many of the problems that David faced later in his life resulted from the mistakes he made in his own family life and his infidelity in the case of Bathsheba. He paid the consequences for that many times over. David grew up with a strong faith in the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps he'd heard the stories from his Moabite great-grandmother, Ruth, of how God had rescued her when all seemed hopeless at a time in her life. Her Israelite mother and father-in-law had left Israel in a time of famine. Their two sons had married Moabite women in contradiction to the law. Do not marry, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Afterwards, all the men in this family had died, leaving three destitute widows, two of them foreigners to Israel. Another occasion for someone to cry, my God, why have you forsaken us? Why are you so far from saving us? When her mother-in-law, Naomi, decided to return to her homeland, Ruth refused to leave her side and provided us with that beautiful statement of commitment that has echoed down through the ages. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. What a wonderful example of the kind of relationship God wants us to have. And our human relationships were meant to be intertwined with our relationship with God as well. Upon their return to Israel, Ruth was rewarded with the gratitude of Naomi's relatives for the kindness that she had showed her mother-in-law. And against all expectations, she found a godly husband and ended up taking her place in that long line of promise that God had established to fulfill his commitment to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants. You know, I imagine there were many other stories that were passed down through those families, reminding them of the faithfulness of God in good times and in bad. And in contrast to the nations around them, the people of Israel passed on the stories about their mistakes as well as the heroic deeds of their ancestors. David himself must have been a wonderful storyteller. He was a renowned musician and poet, with 73 of the Psalms being attributed to him. If he had the time to tell, he certainly had the talent and experiences to captivate an audience. Did he find the time to share those experiences with his many children? Or was he too busy with the business of the kingdom? Did the jealousies inherent in multiple wives and divided households make it difficult, if not impossible, to really pass along those lessons that he had learned at a young age? We can never be certain of the answers to those questions in this life, nor will we know what specific trial really resulted in this psalm. But in spite of his desperation and his sense of abandonment, David still clung to his faith in God. He would not be convinced otherwise. Whatever the circumstances, however hopeless, he knew who was ultimately in charge. He knew the stories of God's deliverances, and he experienced them himself in his own life many times. He saw his life inextricably connected to his Lord, as he related in another psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. David couldn't give up on God, so he continued to cry out, do not be far from me. For trouble is near and there is no one to help. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly and help me. What's your reaction when faced with life's trials? What do you do when everything seems to be going wrong? It's appropriate to cry out to God and express our feelings of frustration and loss, of desperation, perhaps at our mistreatment by others, perhaps even by those of the faith. But let's never let these things lead us to deny that He is the God who is in control, that He is faithful in spite of circumstances, however they may appear at the moment. Let's keep following Him, even when things seem darkest, because He is light. One day this broken world will be made new and sorrows will be past and all tears will be wiped away. For now, even when all else fails us, know that God is still with us and we will yet praise Him. As long as we have breath, He has a purpose for us. And that's exactly the direction that this psalm now takes after these verses of despair in the beginning. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you, for He has not despised and disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Apparently the psalmist has been rescued from the hopeless condition of the opening section. And now he shouts his praise for all to hear and prophesies a future praise that will be attributed to God. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He has done it. None of these things had happened in the vaguest sense in David's time. They look forward to a time and an age when the whole world recognizes God's authority and gives Him the praise and honor He is due. Rich and poor, the dead and past generations and generations yet to come recognize this and bow before Him. And this leads us to reflect on the psalm in a different light, not simply as a trial that David was going through, but foretelling the struggle that the Messiah would face one day when He took on Himself the sins of the world for all of our sakes. For this is one of the most dramatic of what we know as the Messianic Psalms. As I mentioned at the start, Jesus quoted the opening verse in His last words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can we begin to imagine what Jesus experienced as He spoke those words? He had never done anything worthy of such treatment. He had voluntarily entered this broken world with the express purpose of taking our sins on Himself, knowing that in doing so, the fellowship He enjoyed with the Father through eternity would be, for a time, severed. We might begin to understand the pain and despair a human being might feel when cut off from all friends and surrounded by enemies whose intent is to torture and kill him. Most of all of us have experienced the loss of a loved one, perhaps a grandparent or parent, more seriously a spouse or a child. We recognize how painful it is to realize that we're not going to be able to communicate with that person, to share experiences with that person anymore in this world. We find comfort in the thought that they may be absent from the body but present with the Lord, and we may look forward to the hope of being reunited with them at another time in God's presence. But even knowing the pain of what it means to lose one of our, at best, imperfect human relationships, can we begin to imagine the impact of Christ, of the loss of his relationship with the Father, of having that relationship severed? It's a concept that is difficult to even begin to grasp, because at its root is the whole concept of the Trinity. How can this be? It's something that we just can't wrap our minds around. The Old Testament hints at this in its use of the plural form Elohim for God. It often speaks of the Spirit of God coming upon individuals. And Psalm 45 and 110 seem to speak of two persons who are called God and Lord. Jesus' declaration that I am the Father of one, his sinless life, his refusal to deny the charge that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and finally his resurrection from the dead, convinced his followers that he was God in human form. The passage that Ken spoke to us on last week from Philippians 2 spoke of how he took on the nature of a servant, becoming human, stepping into time, temporarily giving up the divine attributes as the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God, so he could take our place and experience the punishment for our rebellion against God in his own human body, and to know death on our behalf so that we could be freed from its sentence in each one of our lives. He did it because love is the very nature of God. As John declared, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We love because he first loved us." Our love is just a reflection of his. That love existed in the Trinity before we were even created. At Jesus' baptism, the Gospels recounted that a voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Somehow that loving relationship was cut off for a time as Jesus experienced death on our behalf. And that was the reason for that desperate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a cry that the triune God felt as a whole, as this father-son relationship, the ideal basis on which every human parental relationship is founded, was for a time torn apart. There's much more in this psalm, though, that speaks to what happened on the cross and what the ultimate consequences of that act would be. It doesn't take much imagination to see in the words of this psalm a picture of the insults and mocking that Jesus himself experienced at the hands of his accusers and captors. It even speaks of them dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothes. His description of the torment suffered is a very effective image of the suffering that a person who was enduring crucifixion would know. And yet crucifixion wasn't even common for hundreds of years after the time of David. Verse 16 is particularly striking. In our translation, it reads, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." An amazing depiction of what crucifixion is like. And that translation comes from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was made between 300 and 200 BC by Hebrew scholars. Modern Hebrew Scriptures translate this section as, "Like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet," and base it on the Masoretic text, a version of the Hebrew Scriptures that dates to the 7th to 10th centuries after Christ. Even verse 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, which seems to be just another expression of the total despair the psalmist was experiencing, may have had hidden significance. You see, the word translated worm actually refers to an insect known by the common name of Mediterranean scale. Its tiny female larva attaches it to the bark of a scrub oak that grows around the Mediterranean. And there it grows into something that looks like a deep violet-colored pea while it's laying its eggs underneath itself. Those growths were harvested in ancient times to produce a very costly scarlet crimson dye. It makes a striking analogy to the blood that Christ shed for us when he died for us on a wooden cross. And just like the psalmist, Jesus also prayed for deliverance in the Garden of Gethsemane. "My Father, if it is possible, make this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." His prayer was heard, but it wasn't answered by relief from his suffering. He voluntarily underwent it for our sake, but he was delivered from its permanent grasp as he was raised again on the third day. And this is what is pictured in the praises of this psalm. All of us who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are spiritual descendants of Israel. The psalm says that the poor or humble will eat and be satisfied. And in a sense, that's what we've done. We've eaten of this spiritual bread that Christ provided by sacrificing his own body on the cross, an act that we celebrate symbolically as we take communion at the Lord's table today. One day, people from all the ends of the earth will feast and worship before him, rich and poor, past and future generations, and he will rule over all nations, for he has done it. What a way to end that passage. For he has done it. He has completed the task of redeeming a people for God as the sacrifice that has paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. He is the blessing that God promised would come to all peoples through Abraham's descendants. He is the God who understands us. As the book of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The psalmist knew this because he had developed a confidence in God through a lifetime of walking with him. Jesus knew the Father intimately and was willing to go to death on the cross out of obedience to the Father's will. Are you developing confidence in God by walking with him obediently through the everyday things in this life so that you can trust him in the crises to provide the grace that you need to endure them, even when at first it may seem like he's not listening, that he's not there? We thank you for this psalm that speaks so much about both the kind of human suffering that we sometimes have to deal with, but much more about what you dealt with for our sake. Thank you for the examples that we see in it, that in spite of trials and tribulations, remembering that you are still God, looking back and seeing the things that you've done in our lives, remembering that you hear, even when it doesn't seem like that may be happening. Help us to realize, as we face struggles, that you are there. You are the God who understands us. And Lord, we thank you for this reminder before us of what you did on the cross that day, that you allowed your body to be nailed to that cross and to suffer and die for us, that you are the bread of life that gives us spiritual life, and that while our relationships with human beings are very important to us, our relationship with you should be the ultimate importance. Bless this bread as we take it, Lord, and share it among us, and may it continue to remind us of what you did for us and what we have in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.